Our first scripture reading this morning comes from the book of Job, chapter 2, verses 1 through 10. Job was a ruler, a civil magistrate, a judge, and according to the first chapter in the book of Job, God himself declared that Job was actually the most godly man in the world of that day. And essentially, Satan challenged God and said, if you take away the outward tokens of blessing from Job, if you take away the outward evidence of your love and favor for him and take away your blessing and bring calamity into his life, he'll curse you to your face. And so this is what's going on in chapter 2. Job has already experienced a number of afflictions. His children have died, his servants have been killed, and he's lost many of his flocks and his wealth. And yet he blesses the Lord. And yet Satan comes again, beginning in verse 1. Hear now the word of God. Again there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan came also among them to present himself before the Lord. And the Lord said to Satan, from where do you come? So Satan answered the Lord and said, from going to and fro on the earth, and from walking back and forth on it. Then the Lord said to Satan, have you considered my servant Job, that there is none like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man, one who fears God and shuns evil? And still he holds fast to his integrity. Although you incited me against him to destroy him without cause. So Satan answered the Lord and said, skin for skin, yes, all that a man has he will give for his life. But stretch out your hand now and touch his bone and his flesh, and he will surely curse you to your face. And the Lord said to Satan, behold, he is in your hand, but spare his life. So Satan went out from the presence of the Lord and struck Job with painful boils from the sole of his foot to the crown of his head. And he took for himself a potsherd with which to scrape himself while he sat in the midst of the ashes. Then his wife said to him, do you still hold fast to your integrity? Curse God and die. But he said to her, you speak as one of the foolish women speaks. Shall we indeed accept good from God, and shall we not accept adversity? In all this, Job did not sin with his lips. Amen. We turn now to the gospel according to Matthew, chapter 15, verses 21 through 28. Matthew, of course, is one of the 12 disciples. He was a wicked man, an unjust and deceitful tax collector when Jesus called him. And he said, follow me. And Matthew, also called Levi, left his life of sin and followed Christ and became one of the disciples, one of the apostles. And later in life, he wrote this account of his experience with the Lord Jesus throughout Jesus' earthly ministry, leading to his death and resurrection. And so here we find an account written by Matthew. Give attention again to the word of God. Then Jesus went out from there and departed to the region of Tyre and Sidon. And behold, a woman of Canaan came from that region and cried out to him, saying, have mercy on me, O Lord, son of David. My daughter is severely demon-possessed. But he answered her not a word. And his disciples came and urged him, saying, send her away, for she cries out after us. But he answered and said, I was not sent except to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And she came and worshipped him, saying, Lord, help me. But he answered and said, it is not good to take the children's bread and throw it to the little dogs. And she said, yes, Lord, Yet even the little dogs eat the crumbs which fall from their master's table. Then Jesus answered and said to her, O woman, great is your faith. Let it be to you as you desire. And her daughter was healed from that very hour. May the Lord bless his word to us this morning. Dear congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, how does a sinner come to exercise saving faith? How does a sinner come to exercise saving faith in the Lord Jesus Christ? How does that happen? Some people, you ask them, how did you become a Christian? And they say, well, I had a dream and Jesus appeared to me in the dream. You hear all kinds of stories of supposedly how people came to saving faith in Christ, how they were converted. And while we don't want to be too strict in saying that everyone comes to saving faith in Christ in exactly the same way, nevertheless, the Bible gives us a basic pattern, a basic presentation of how this happens, and we see it in the life of this Canaanite woman that we just read about in Matthew's gospel. And we talked about this last time. We've already looked at the first two verses of this account, and we saw that this woman felt her need. She felt her need. She knew there was something missing. She looked at her daughter, who was perhaps experiencing physical sickness, but also there's something that went beyond that. Clearly, this was demonic. This was spiritual darkness at work, and she's living in a culture of spiritual darkness. And she senses that she has this need. She needs to have her daughter delivered. Indeed, she needs to be delivered from darkness, from the power of Satan to the power of God. She sees and experiences this great need, this great lack, and all of the supposed solutions, no doubt, that she had sought to find and to use to solve this problem, they were unhelpful. They didn't do the job. And she was left in this needy and miserable condition. In Mark chapter 7, verse 25, the parallel account from Mark tells us that in this needy and miserable condition, she heard about Jesus. She heard about this man who was teaching and preaching and healing and had power over the forces of darkness. This loving, gentle Savior. This Savior who was so loving that he would heal multitudes for hours and hours, and yet he would speak straightforwardly the truth of God to them. She heard about Jesus, and we'll look about this later in the sermon about exactly what she may have heard, but she heard about Jesus. We know that. And so she sought him. She felt her need, she heard about Jesus, and she sought him. She left her house that day, and she came searching for Jesus. She didn't just hear the word and believe in a doctrine. She didn't just hear the word and go pursue a doctrine. She pursued a person. She sought a person, the person of Jesus Christ. As her only hope to meet that need, to fill that void, to bring that deliverance and mercy. And she cried out for mercy. She didn't just come to Jesus with a sense of need and a sense that Jesus perhaps could meet that need and then come and just say, Lord, can you do me a favor? And she didn't begin, as the rich young ruler did, to rattle off her own resume of obedience to the commandments of God. She cried out for mercy. She didn't say, here's, Lord, what I haven't done. Here's what I've done that's good. Accept me. Bring deliverance. No, she cried out, God, have mercy upon me, the sinner. That was really at the heart of what she was saying. She felt her need. She heard about Jesus. She sought him as a real person, and she cried out for mercy to him. And you say, well, that's a great pattern for her, but how can I seek the person of Christ? How can I cry out and be heard by Christ? He's not physically present here today. So how can this apply to me? Isn't this an obsolete paradigm for believing in Jesus unto salvation? But my dear friends, the Scriptures tell us that Jesus is God. He's God. He's God who took a human nature, which means that though His human nature is absent from us this morning in a certain sense, He's physically present in heaven, He is omnipresent as God, and He is here in this place. And we can feel our need, we can hear about Him, indeed we can hear His own voice speaking in His Word, the Scriptures, and we can seek His person and cry out for mercy and know that He does hear us, though He is physically hidden. It's the same thing we read about in our text of this woman and of Jesus. He was in this house. Nobody could see Him physically. He was hiding in the house, and yet He could not be hidden. And He cannot be hidden from you this morning if you would look upon Him with the eyes of faith. If you would walk by faith and not by sight. If you would say, the Word of God tells me that He hears me and that I can see and experience His love and taste and see His goodness by believing this promise. And that He will dwell in my heart by faith and I will know Him in a real, experiential way. The Word of God tells me this, and so I'm going to walk according to the Word of God. I'm going to walk by faith and not by sight. Well, this is what this woman did. We see her here being drawn to exercise saving faith in Christ. But you know, there are many people that claim to have done that. There are many people that say, yes, I felt my need and I heard about Jesus and I sought Him and cried for mercy. Many people profess those things. But the Scriptures tell us that not all have faith. Not everyone who says, Lord, Lord, truly has exercised saving faith. So how do we know that this woman's faith is genuine? How do we know that she's just not like those multitudes with their shallow pursuit of Jesus who just want the bread? Just give me physical provision. How do we know that she's not like that? How do we know that her faith is genuine? That she's actually walking by faith and not by sight? The Bible tells us that one of the key ways that God brings out the genuineness of the faith of a true Christian is through testing them. Testing them. Bringing trials into their life. It's just like gold or silver might be tested by fire, and the real character, the real essence of that gold or silver comes out eventually. If you heat it to a certain temperature, it eventually becomes very clear whether you have genuine gold and silver or whether it's just a counterfeit. And in 1 Peter 1, verse 6 and following, Peter says, in this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials, tests, that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it be tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ, whom having not seen, you love. In other words, do you want to know if your faith is genuine and will be vindicated at the judgment seat of Christ at the last day? You can know that now. And one of the ways is as God tests you through affliction and trials in your life, are you able to continue walking by faith and not by sight? Can you continue to be a true believer who loves Christ though he has not seen Him? And perceives the love of Christ, though he may not see the love of Christ in his own experience. You see, God often removes sight. He removes perception. He removes the outward evidences of his love for us and leaves us in the midst of affliction. He leaves us with his own promises. And that's it. And will we walk by faith in those promises even though we can't see 2 inches in front of our face in terms of perceiving the love of God experientially or outwardly in His providence in our lives? This is a test that God brings into the life of every true Christian and many non-Christians. And it comes to pass, it becomes clear that they're not Christians when they encounter such tests. Faith versus sight. Faith versus flesh. We see this in the life of Job. He's the godliest man on the planet, and yet without cause, in other words, not as a punishment for Job's sin, but in order to demonstrate and test Job's faith and show it to be genuine, God brings this test into his life. He lets Satan loose upon him, and all of these great tests and afflictions and hardships and pain and suffering, it all comes upon Job. And Job 13:15 shows how Job passes this test. He says, "Though he slay me, yet I will trust him. Though God is against me, yet I will believe that he's for me because of his promise. Though God is destroying me outwardly," that's the perception I would get if I look at the evidence in my life. If I look at the circumstances of my life, I would just see one arrow being shot out of God's quiver, out of his bow at me, one after another, unrelenting. He's slaying me, yet I will trust him because of his promise that he does love me, that he will vindicate me. We see it in the life of Abraham. God gives him the child of promise, Isaac, miraculously. And yet, what does God call Abraham to do? He says, "Sacrifice your son on the altar." And Abraham, believing that God would raise up his son, or in some way deliver his son, believing that although what he's doing really amounts to God crushing the promise, God outwardly ending all hope of the fulfillment of his own promise, outwardly that's what Abraham sees, and yet by faith he believes, he hopes against all hope, and he follows through, and the Lord, of course, stops him from killing his son, because that was not God's plan. It was just to see if Abraham could believe the promise even when the outward token of the promise would be destroyed. And God says to Abraham in Genesis chapter 22, "Now I know that you fear God." It's not that God doesn't know that already, but in other words, God's demonstrating it publicly to everyone so that all can see that Abraham fears God, and he's not trusting in Isaac and he's not trusting in himself. He's putting his trust in the unseen promises of God. We see this in the life of Jesus. Jesus, who is the author and finisher of our faith, the greatest exemplar of faith in the history of the world and in all the scriptures. Where on the cross, Psalm 22, he's quoting, he says, my God, why have you forsaken me? I cry out to you all day long." He's under, outwardly speaking, and even inwardly in his soul, experientially, he's experiencing the wrath and curse of God. And at the same time, this is the acceptable sacrifice on the basis of which all believers are saved. This is an acceptable sacrifice in the Father's sight. Yes, Christ is being cursed, and at the same time, he's meriting God's blessing by this perfect obedience. If you read on in Psalm 22, you'll find in verses 23 and 24 in the surrounding context that Jesus on the cross says, "I'm confident God has heard me, and God will vindicate me, and he will raise me from the dead, and he will accomplish all of his great purposes through me." Jesus on the cross not only said, "Why have you forsaken me?" but then he quotes Psalm 31, verse 5, and what does he say? As he's being tested, as it were, by fire, the fires of hell, what does he say? "Into your hands I commend my spirit." And the very next line in Psalm 31 is, "You have redeemed me, Lord God of truth." He's trusting in the unseen, unfelt, unexperienced, yet clearly promised faithfulness of God. Faith versus sight. Faith versus flesh. Well, we see in the experience of this Canaanite woman that no sooner has she exercised saving faith and cast herself upon the mercy of Jesus Christ than she encounters a trial of her faith. Now, God doesn't always bring these trials right away, but sometimes He does. And in this case, Christ puts her through this trial of faith. And there are really four trials. One of them we're going to wait till this afternoon to consider. But the first trial of faith we see in verse 23, a silent Christ. A silent Christ. She seeks Christ. She cries out for Christ's mercy. And you would think that Jesus would just come running out of the house if He's not already out of the house. And He would come to her and He would just embrace her and say, "Your sins are forgiven. Your daughter is delivered." And he would speak words of comfort to her. This is the Jesus that we would expect. And perhaps we'd expect that kind of Jesus because we've been misinformed by a modern church that doesn't preach the whole counsel of God, doesn't preach all of the intricacies of Christian experience, and gives us the impression that at every moment in the Christian life, we should just be glorying and rejoicing in salvation as though there are never any low points, as though there are never any moments of abandonment and desertion. Miserable counselors, miserable physicians are so many in the church today, even as Job's friends were to him, because they can't account for the misery and the discouragement that takes place in the Christian life. And here, this discouragement, potential discouragement, is a trial of this woman's faith. She encounters a Christ who will answer her not a word. She's crying out, Jesus is silent. He refuses to answer her. There is no discernible confirmation that He has heard her cry or that her request has been effectual. There's only silence. My friends, as believers, we see this in our own experience in many cases, perhaps more than we'd like to admit. Perhaps we're afraid to admit it because everybody seems to give the impression that whenever you cry out to the Lord, He just gives you the warm fuzzies and embraces you and shows you tangibly, experientially, that He's heard your prayer. But that's not always the case. Sometimes it's the case. Praise God. Sometimes it's the case. We sense apparent answers from the Lord in prayer. Perhaps we sense that answer because we just sense a fervency in prayer. Why do I just sense this momentum? I'm praying the same way that I did yesterday, and yet I'm sensing a fervency, a desire. The words are flowing. The emotions are flowing in a unique way. We sense God has heard this prayer because, in a sense, God's fueling the prayer all along. Or perhaps we sense a unique comfort. We have a difficult situation and we bring it to the Lord, and within the context of that prayer, we sense the comfort of God embracing us, even if it's perhaps a very difficult situation. Something that just we can't even get our minds around, and yet somehow, some way, God brings that comfort. Or perhaps He brings contentment. We have a great need, a great desire that's not being met, and somehow by the time we're done praying, we're content with what the Lord has given us. And we're delighting in Him. And we're just happy to be praying to Him, whether He grants that request or not. Or perhaps we get this sense of delight and joy that we didn't have when we first began to pray. Or perhaps we gain insight and wisdom. By the time we're done praying, it's all solved. We know what the Lord would have us to do. He's brought this insight, this wisdom that we didn't have before. Or perhaps it's that He simply grants the request. Maybe He grants it while we're praying or soon afterward. We know that He's heard our prayer, but it's not always like that. We don't always have those tangible confirmations in our experience. At other times, there's no apparent answer from the Lord. We see this throughout the Bible. There are many examples of this. And dear believer, don't think that you're not a Christian simply because you don't sense God answering your prayers in this tangible way in every case. Job, in Job 30, verse 20, says, "I cry out to you, but you do not answer me. I stand up, and you regard me, but you have become cruel to me. With the strength of your hand, you oppose me." Sometimes we feel like that in prayer. We're ignored, if not opposed, by the Lord. We see this also in the book of Lamentations. We would expect to see it in a book called the Book of Lamentations. Chapter 3, verse 8. "Even when I cry and shout, He shuts out my prayer. He has blocked my ways with hewn stone. He has made my paths crooked." There are so many examples of this in the Word of God. Even the bride in Song of Solomon 5, verse 6, "I opened for my beloved, but my beloved had turned away and was gone. My heart leaped up when he spoke. I sought him, but I could not find him. I called him, but he gave me no answer." This is part of the Christian life. This is part of Christian experience. But my friends, no answer, not getting an answer, is not the same as not being heard. Not getting an answer is not the same thing as not being heard. Samuel Rutherford, the great Scottish theologian and preacher from the 1600s, in his book, it's a book of sermons called The Trial and Triumph of Faith, 27 sermons on this account of the Syrophoenician Canaanite woman, 400 pages, one of the best books I've ever read. I would heartily recommend it. But he says this, "It is said he answered her not a word, but it is not said he heard her not one word. These two differ much. Christ often heareth when he doth not answer. His not answering is an answer, and speaks thus, 'Pray on, go on and cry, for the Lord holdeth his door fast bolted, not to keep out, but that you may knock and knock.' He says, 'It is a work of much acceptance when you say, I will pray and die praying, though I never be heard. Because praying is my duty and God's glory, let me die in a duty that glorifieth him.'" No answer is not the same as not being heard. The Lord hears the prayers of his people. Well, we see the second trial of faith here. First, it was a silent Christ. Second, it's a misrepresented Christ. A misrepresented Christ. What a trial of faith this proves to be for so many in the world today who come across the gospel of Christ. We see this in the second half of verse 23. It says, "Jesus' disciples came and urged him, saying, 'Send her away, for she cries out after us.'" Here the disciples are not adorning the doctrine of Christ with the love of Christ. They're not representing the true Christ, whose heart is full of compassion for sinners. They've misunderstood what he's doing here. That he's ignoring this woman for the purpose of drawing her and showing the genuineness of her faith. They're confused, and so they misrepresent Christ in a gross and horrible way. And so often as Christians, we need to be careful that we don't misrepresent the Lord Jesus, that we don't present a wrong picture of Christ. When people come and flock to hear Christ, to seek the face of Christ, to seek deliverance, to cast everything else aside and surrender their lives to Christ, even if they come screaming and shouting and perhaps saying and doing things that seem a bit unruly, a bit disorderly to us, how foolish it would be for us to get in their way, to seek the Lord and say, "Lord, send this person away." What an annoyance that they would be crying out so boisterously, so much in a disorderly way. Whatever may have offended the disciples, perhaps it was just an inconvenience. She's crying out after us. She won't leave us alone. Jesus, send her away. Now, some commentators really try to help the disciples look a little bit better, and they say, well, the disciples are saying, Jesus, grant her request and send her away. And I guess that's in some way possible. But if Matthew wanted to represent their motive as having this woman be delivered, he would have said that. They're saying, send her away. And even if there is some place in their heart where they're thinking, well, maybe you can grant her request, their motive is, get her out of here. She's an inconvenience. Send her away. This woman is misunderstood and misjudged even within the confines of the Christian church. What a great hindrance, what a great stumbling block, what a trial of faith. We see this throughout the Bible. We see examples of this. Hannah, the mother of the great prophet Samuel. Hannah was married to a man named Elkanah, but Elkanah had multiple wives, and the other wife had many children, but Hannah was barren and fruitless and could not have children. And so as they went to the temple, as they did once a year, to sacrifice to the Lord, or rather to the tabernacle, she comes before the Lord in prayer. She's sorrowful. You can read about this in 1 Samuel 1, verses 10 through 16. She's sorrowful. She's crying out to the Lord, but she's doing it softly, under her breath, praying to the Lord as she's worshiping at the tabernacle. And Eli, the high priest, comes and misunderstands her and misjudges her and misinterprets her and accuses her of being drunk because she's just so sorrowful and whispering, as it were, to herself. He doesn't understand that she's seeking the Lord. And it's as if he's saying in his heart, as he's rebuking her for supposed drunkenness, he's saying, send her away, Lord. Send this woman away. We see this in the life of David, 1 Samuel 17. David is misunderstood. He's misunderstood when he comes out to visit the battle where the Israelites are facing off against the Philistines, and Goliath, the great giant, is challenging them and blaspheming the name of God. And David says, we need to do something about this. In fact, I'm going to volunteer. He's already planning to volunteer to fight against the giant Goliath to preserve the honor of God. But we see in 1 Samuel 17, 28, that Eliab, his oldest brother, heard when he spoke to the men, and Eliab's anger was aroused against David, and he said, why did you come down here? And with whom have you left those few sheep in the wilderness? I know your pride and the insolence of your heart, for you have come down to see the battle. And David said, what have I done now? Is there not a cause? David is doing perhaps one of the most godly, courageous things he's ever done in his life. And what is he getting from his brethren? They're judging his motives and saying, well, you're just a young man. You've left your normal responsibilities with the sheepfold that you should have been focusing on. You're out just to get a kick out of the battle, to see what's happening. And you have no business seeking to go against the giant Goliath. So he's misunderstood. We see it again in 2 Samuel chapter 6, verse 20. Michal, the daughter of Saul, who was David's wife, misunderstands David. He goes out and worships God wearing the ephod, and he's not wearing his royal robes. He's modest. He's covered, but he's naked in the sense that he's not wearing his royal robes. And she says that he's just discovering himself in front of the women that were present there. And she misunderstands and misjudges him. We see this with Mary, the sister of Lazarus, John chapter 12, 3 through 5. She breaks the costly ointment, the spikenard. She breaks it and she anoints the Lord Jesus Christ with that costly perfume. And we see Judas, one of the disciples of Christ, because he was such a wicked and greedy man, he wanted to have them sell that costly perfume and put the money in their money bag so that he could pilfer from it. He misjudges her and says, "Why didn't you use this to give to the poor?" We see this in the life of Jesus, how he was condemned and crucified by his own church. He came to his people. They received him not. They said, "We have no king but Caesar." They accused him of being a Samaritan. They accused him of being born of fornication. Jesus Christ was condemned and crucified by his own church, abandoned by his own disciples. But my friends, Hannah persevered and was blessed by faith. David persevered in faith through that trial, killed Goliath, and became a godly king and a great worshiper, and he wrote the psalms that we sing in worship today. Mary anointed Jesus for his burial, and through faith was brought to salvation and comfort in him, and Jesus himself was raised from the dead. My friends, when we come across a misrepresented Christ, a Christ who's misrepresented by his church, this ought to draw us all the more close to Jesus. We ought to be drawn closer to him, not driven further away, because it just seems it serves to highlight all the more that Jesus is the one who we have come to seek. The Bible says that Jesus is the head and his church is the body. If you want to know the heart of a man, if you want to see its most clear reflection, you don't look at his elbow, you don't look at his kneecap, you look at his head, you look at his face. If you want to see what Christianity is all about, don't look so much at the body of Christ, look to the face of Christ himself. But there's also a third trial of this woman's faith, a refusing Christ. A refusing Christ. Verse 24, "But he answered and said, 'I was not sent except to the lost sheep of the house of Israel.'" Now, we can't say with full certainty, but it's at least most likely that Jesus here is speaking to the disciples, and he has not yet even responded explicitly or directly to this Canaanite woman. So here we see Christ is not even responding to her, though he is speaking to the disciples about her. And his message is essentially one that would discourage many of us. He says, "I'm taken." You know, sometimes young people, they meet someone, maybe at a church conference, and they get to know that person over lunch or something. They're in a group of friends, and they're interested in that person. But then they find out that person is already engaged to be married to someone else. And that can be discouraging. That can be a disappointment. Young people face that. And yet, this is what Jesus essentially is saying to this woman. "I'm taken. I'm the bridegroom of Israel. I'm the husband of my church, Israel. And though many of them are lost, though it's an unfaithful bride, I'm not simply going to discard them for others. I've been sent to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. I have a flock of sheep. I'm married to my church." Now, what is the principle that Jesus is outlining here? Well, it's the same principle that we saw back in Matthew 9:36. Matthew 10, 5 and 6, when Jesus sent out his apostles to preach and teach. This principle is where Jesus looks at Israel, the first and foremost, the church of that day that he came to minister to, he looks at them as sheep without a shepherd, and he has compassion on them. And so as the good shepherd, he's going to seek and save the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Members of the church, they're on the church rolls, but they're not Christians. He's seeking them. He's going to seek to bring them to salvation so that the angels in heaven will rejoice. And then in chapter 10, 5 and 6, he says to the disciples, go to the lost sheep of the house of Israel, don't go to the Gentiles. And the point here is shepherding before outreach. The primary responsibility of a shepherd is to his current sheep, not to potential sheep. If he's ignoring and not taking care of the sheep that are already under his charge, it would be foolish to acquire more sheep. And so first in Jesus' ministry, the first major segment of it was ministering to the house of Israel, and the first major segment of the apostles' ministry in the book of Acts was to the Jews, to the synagogues, to the church of that day, shepherding before outreach. Because what good is it to bring someone into a flock that's not being shepherded in the first place? And this is a principle that really is the way that Jesus works in his church. It's the way he works throughout history. We see it in the Bible. We see it in our own congregation. Probably the first 2 years of the last 3 years, the first two of those years, there was an unrelenting stream of in-house shepherding concerns that had to be addressed. And yet once those are addressed, look how the Lord has brought unprecedented opportunities for evangelism and outreach. This is how Jesus shepherds and builds his church. And we see this principle in our text. And yet, isn't Jesus being a little blunt here? I mean, if we just listen to what he's saying, here's a woman who cried out for mercy, and he's explaining this pastoral shepherding principle. If we look at this with the eyes of flesh, couldn't we say, what a blunt and insensitive thing to say to a non-Israelite? What are you saying, Jesus? What's going on? Why would you say that? How seeker unsensitive are you going to be? He's insensitive to this seeker. But the eyes of faith see a different picture. The eyes of this woman, she's a believer. She has true faith. How does she overcome this trial? Essentially, we can say almost with certainty that in her heart, she's saying, yes, but if only he were my shepherd. If there's a shepherd that committed to his flock, even though they reject him, even though they've been hard-hearted, even though they've strayed from him, if he's the kind of shepherd that will chase down the lost sheep of the house of Israel, if only there were some way that I could be one of his sheep. And so she's drawn to Christ through what would have otherwise pushed her away if she had only the eyes of flesh. The eyes of flesh might also look at the situation and say, what folly it is for Jesus to remain loyal to disloyal Israel. Why doesn't he just cast them aside? Now, of course, ultimately, they turn their back on him and he ministers to the Gentiles. But the loyalty that he shows in this text to the eyes of flesh would just seem so foolish and pointless. But to the eyes of faith, to the heart of faith, this woman says in her heart, see how he loves his backslidden flock. He takes pleasure in her stones. He shows favor to her dust. He says, if I forget you, let my right hand forget its skill. He loves his church. He's committed to his church. And he's not using evangelism as something to get away from that responsibility that he has as the Messiah. But again, the eyes of flesh could interpret it differently. The eyes of flesh could say, he refuses to speak to me directly. I've called upon him and he has not responded directly in the way that I think he should respond. But what do the eyes of faith see? What do the ears of faith hear? Well, what we can conclude about this woman in her heart is that most likely she's saying, yes, but he has heard me. Based upon these words, I know he heard my cry for mercy. He's now interacting with the situation. He may not be speaking to me directly, but he's speaking to his disciples about me. Therefore, I conclude with certainty that he has heard me. And by the way, he hasn't sent me away. They said, send her away. He just says, I was not sent to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. She's encouraged. True faith hears this seemingly, from a carnal, worldly perspective, this insensitive statement and draws out the love, the compassion of Christ. He's heard me, and he didn't send me away. Whatever he is doing, he hasn't sent me away. And so she's encouraged. Samuel Rutherford says this, there is never one of Christ's refusals, but they are mixed with hope. The seed of faith and hope is in them. Well, what is the ultimate outcome of these first three trials? We see in verse 25 that this woman passes with flying colors. We see the triumph of her true and genuine saving faith in Christ. Then she came and worshiped him. Mark 7:25 says she came and fell at his feet. She clings to him. She's prostrate before him, adoring him, worshiping him. And let's remember, all that she's received outwardly from him up to this point is he ignored her and refused to answer. His disciples asked to have her sent away. And he bluntly refused her. But from all of this, she doesn't conclude that he's against her. She comes and draws even nearer to worship and adore him. We see the triumph of her faith in the fact that she cannot refuse even a refusing Christ. Though he slay me, yet I will bless him. He will not, she will not, like Job would not, curse the Lord. But she would accept whatever tokens he would give her and approach him in faith and love. She can say with the psalmist in Psalm 88, a psalm that has virtually nothing encouraging in it. It's just the psalmist pouring out his heart about the abandonment that he feels from God's blessing and God's presence. And yet, how does it open? O Lord God of my salvation. She can sing that psalm, as it were. Jesus is her Savior, even though she doesn't feel it. She can say with Habakkuk that although nothing is happening that would give indication of God's blessing, there's no fruit on the vines, there's no blessing that I can experience for myself. The fig tree is not blossoming. The fruit is not on the vines. Though the labor of the olive may fail and the fields yield no fruit, though the flock may be cut off from the fold and there be no herd in the stalls, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will joy in the God of my salvation. No outward comfort, but she worships. She will not, she cannot refuse a refusing Christ. And she cannot disown a disowning Christ. She will not disown him. She cannot disown him even though he seems to be disowning her. In the scriptures we read of the response of worldly and ungodly people when Christ says, depart from me. And notice in the scriptures they say, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done many wonders in your name? We ate and drank in your presence, and you taught in our streets. Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty, or a stranger, or naked, or sick, or in prison, and did not minister to you? You see, they're saying, See, we're innocent, Lord. We've done all the good works. We don't understand how we could have fallen short of the law of love. We're good enough. They plead their own goodness. They dispute the charge. But how does the heart of faith respond to even an apparent disowning from Christ? The heart of faith, the mouth of faith says, if I must be cast away, let it still be trusting in the Lord. Still adoring Him, still clinging to the hem of His garment. If He says, depart from me, you're going to have to pull me off of Him because I'm going to hold on for dear life. And if you're pulling me off of Him, I'm going to strain for one last glimpse of His glorious face. I will not let thee go except thou bless me. This woman is not a physical Israelite, but she shows the true faith of a true Israelite. When Jacob was given that name Israel, why was he given the name Israel? Because he wrestled with the angel of God, Christ pre-incarnate. He wrestled with Him. And even when that angel touched him and wounded him and caused him to be injured, so that he would limp the rest of his life. And the angel said, let me go. Let me go. For the day breaks. What does he do? He says, what does Jacob say? I will not let thee go except thou bless me. That is the triumph of faith. And we see it in this woman. Dear believer, you are never closer to Christ than when you feel abandoned by Him. And all you have are His promises. You're never closer to Him. Why? Because that's the experience He had on the cross. He knows what that's like. You're actually being drawn closer to Him. You're being drawn into greater union with Him because He knows what it's like. And He's brought this feeling of abandonment to strengthen and vindicate the genuineness of your faith in His promise. We have much more to consider, but we'll leave it till this afternoon. Let's pray. Father in heaven, you know us, every aspect of our being. You've ordered all the circumstances in our lives, and you've given us your precious promises that if we put our trust in your Son, that we will become sons and daughters of you, and that you will never leave us nor forsake us. Enable us, Father, to exercise that faith and to be more than conquerors through these fiery trials, that they might reveal the genuineness of our faith in you. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.